This is Precepts Audio Message PA-423. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
Matthew. Gospel of Matthew. And chapter 26. So we had seen the last time the events that had happened after the Lord and his disciples had left the upper room where they celebrated the Passover and on their way before the arrest. We saw that the Lord told them that they would all be offended because of him this night. And Peter said that though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. And the Lord told him that, Amen, I say unto thee, that this night before the rooster crow, thou shalt deny me three times. So Peter said, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. So he did not believe the Lord's words to him. And then we talked about they got to a place called Gethsemane, which means an olive press. I point out this is a very appropriate thing to have at the Mount of Olives. But we have it called Gethsemane, and then in John it says he went into a garden. But the phrase Garden of Gethsemane is therefore kind of a mix. We've mixed the two together or put the two together to make a composite phrase. The Bible never calls it the Garden of Gethsemane. But John calls it a garden and Matthew calls it Gethsemane, so we put those together. Then he told his disciples to sit and pray while he went yonder. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, of course, James and John. And these were the three that the Lord took with him on some key occasions, like the Transfiguration. And he told them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And I suggested that the Lord was not exaggerating, that he was under such a heavy weight considering what he was about to go through. And I suggested, seems likely perhaps this was an attack of Satan as well, trying to keep him from getting to the cross, although he never specifically says that. That he was close to death. He was close to death here in the garden, dying in the garden, and couldn't even have made it to the cross if he had died in the garden. And I suggested that when we consider that he was the perfect sinless Son of God and yet he was about to take the blame for every wicked, horrible, violent, corrupt, awful thing that has ever been done by humanity, he's going to take the blame for it all. And he was going to take upon himself sin and take upon himself death and in this way cut himself off from the Father because, of course, taking on himself sin and death, that does not perfectly represent God like he always has done. But he is as the image and expression of God. He would not express God while he takes on sin and death. So he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even though, of course, he was still God, for he is God. And yet he was cut off as the expression of God when he became sin and death for us. And I believe when he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't believe he was asking the Father to let him not have to die on the cross, because of course that was the crucial part of the plan. And if he didn't do that, he couldn't have taken away our sins, and he couldn't have saved us and brought in his kingdom. The whole plan depended on that. But I think the cup he wanted taken away was actually the fact that he was close to dying right there in the garden. He didn't want to die right there. But he says, Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. So he's willing to let the Father's will be done, no matter what, but he asks to have this cup taken from him. And I think that was the cup of dying right there, not his death on the cross. Well, he comes back and finds the disciples sleeping, and they couldn't watch with him 1 hour. And sadly, like he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so in the mind, they wanted to stand with the Lord, but in the flesh, they were weak. And finally, when he came back the third time, and they were sleeping again, he told them, "Sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." So now we've come to the critical point, and Judas is arriving to betray him. So that's where we had left off the last time. Verse 47, "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and elders of the people." So while he was still speaking and saying, "Rise, let us be going, behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." So while he's still saying that, here comes Judas. He arrives. Now it says, Judas, one of the 12. And again, we have this nickname for them. Usually calls them the 12 disciples, but three times here in Matthew 26, it calls them just the 12. Only time it calls them that in Matthew, but we, of course, know who the 12 are. And here it seems to be said to emphasize this stunning fact, that it was not just any one of his disciples who betrayed him. The Lord had many disciples. If it was a disciple who betrayed him, that would be sad enough. But it was one of the 12. One of his closest, most trusted, most privileged disciples. So this is shocking, horrifying, and sad that it was one of the 12 who betrayed him. So Judas, one of the 12, came. And with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. So staves is, in Greek, that's wood. Probably means a wooden club or cudgel of some sort. So they show up armed with clubs and swords. Now, they no doubt knew that he forbade his disciples to even carry weapons. Well, interestingly, on this night, he had allowed them to carry a pair of swords, according to Luke 22 and verse 38. And it seems more like they misunderstood what he was saying in Luke 22. He had just asked them in verse 35, "When I send you without purse and scrip and shoes, lack ye anything?" And they said, "Nothing." And that was when he'd sent out the 12, as we saw back in Matthew chapter 10. Then said he unto them, "But now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me, and he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." So while he had sent them out on missions, while they were his disciples, he had sent them with, he said, "Take no provisions with you, no protection, no supplies, no money even to buy supplies, just go." But now he says, you need to take your money. You need to take your bag of supplies. You need to take a sword to protect yourself. I'm not going to guarantee you this protection and care like when I was with you, because I'm leaving now. The response was, verse 38, and he said, "Lord, behold, here are two swords." And he said unto them, "It is enough." So it seems they take him literally, that they need to grab a sword right then. So they say, "Look, Lord, here are two swords we could grab." And he says, "Fine." And I don't think he necessarily, but of course that's what set up Peter cutting off the servant's of the high priest's ear, the fact that he had this sword. He was obviously one of the two who grabbed one. But normally, they hadn't even carried weapons when they went on missions for the Lord. They'd taken no protection. Even though they're traveling on the roads, it could be a dangerous thing. And even on this night, they only have two swords. What's that against this whole crowd? So why did they all come with this multitude, this huge crowd, to arrest him, all armed? Well, they wanted to make the Lord out to be a very dangerous criminal and leader of sedition and rebellion. So if you try to make him out to be a very dangerous criminal, but you just send a handful of people who aren't even armed to arrest him, you know, it doesn't look like he really is that bad of a rebel. But if you send a huge force all armed to take him, well, that shows like he really is dangerous. It gives that illusion. So that was probably why they came with such a large crowd, all fully armed. Now, of course, these came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. And these were the very same wicked ones we saw conspired against him back in verse 3. Now I notice that it's almost universally assumed that it was Roman soldiers who arrested the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet none of the synoptic gospels, as they're called, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have a word to say about any Romans there when they come to arrest him. It's all that they're sent by the chief priests and elders, who they didn't have the power to send Romans, of course. The only possible hint that it could be Romans is the fact that John uses a Roman word for the number of soldiers who came to arrest him. And so that's the only justification you can give for thinking there were Romans there. But that could easily be explained by the temple guard ordering themselves after the Roman pattern. Now understand that the temple guard were really the only soldiers Judea was allowed to have. Of course, being a subjugated people under the Roman Empire, they weren't allowed to have their own army and their own soldiers. But they were allowed to have a temple guard, and they were supposed to be a religious force whose duty was to guard the temple. But as such, these were, of course, directly under the control of the corrupt cabal that had planned the Lord's betrayal and unjust execution. So the chief priests and elders of the people, they basically sent out the entire temple guard, probably, to get a crowd this large, along with perhaps maybe some who aren't their guard but are their own servants and so forth. And again, like I said, this is to show how serious he's supposed to be a threat by sending this large force against him. Verse 48, now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. Now when it comes to a sign, remember, the religious leaders had asked the Lord for a sign, and he had refused to give these wicked men a sign, saving the sign of the prophet Jonah. We saw that in Matthew 12:39 and Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4. Then the religious leaders sought a sign from Judas the traitor, and he was more than willing to give them one of his own invention. They prefer this sign, not knowing that by using it, they're actually helping to bring about the Lord's true sign in its time. Yet they won't believe when they see the Lord's sign, so that sign will do them a little good. Now the sign that Judas gave them was, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. But kiss here is literally the Greek phileo, the word for affectionate love, as between friends. So to whomever I show affectionate love. So they used love as a figure for a kiss. Well, we tend to use love as a figure for sexual intercourse. So I guess that's a lot milder figure. But the Greeks had a separate word for sexual love, eros. So they were specific about that. They didn't have this generic word that you use in all situations like we do with love. Now, the only time the literal word for a kiss, philema, was used regarding Judas' kiss was when the Lord referred to it as a kiss in Luke 22:48. So he did indeed kiss the Lord. We know that for sure because the Lord says so. But Judas just says, to whomever I show affection. Now, Judas is letting the soldiers know that he's going to pretend to be affectionate towards him. But they are to know that what he's really doing is betraying him. So he says, whomsoever I shall kiss or show affection to, that same is he. And then he says, hold him fast. Well, I wonder, did Judas remember how the Lord had easily slipped away from those who had sought to kill him before? And perhaps this is another reason for the great crowd coming to arrest him, to try to keep him from slipping away. Well, of course, any crowd, no matter how big, couldn't have overcome God's power if he thought to put it forward to get the Lord out of the situation. But, of course, these men don't believe that. So they're willing to think that their crowd can do what they couldn't have done before, even though they tried. So this was a sign he gave them, and now verse 49, he does it. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. So forthwith he came to Jesus. There again we have Matthew's word proserchomai, that Matthew uses more than any other gospel author. It means kind of approached, and is often used for people approaching Christ as the king. Of course, you approach the king. You approach the royal presence. But he approaches him as his betrayer. He says to him, "Hail." That's the typical Greek greeting, kyrie, which literally means rejoice. And that's usually what you'd do when you'd say somebody. You wouldn't say hello, you'd say rejoice. Of course, there was nothing actually to rejoice in for either Judas or the Lord in this particular meeting. So he says, "Hail, Master, rejoice, Master," but he actually says, "Rabbi," the Hebrew word for a teacher. Interestingly, Judas is the only one who calls the Lord Rabbi in Matthew. Peter calls him Rabbi in Mark, and multiple disciples call him Rabbi in John, so we're not going to say there's anything wrong with calling him Rabbi. But Judas calls him Rabbi, and then he kissed him. And this is the word kataphileo. And it would seem to mean either to kiss repeatedly or to kiss with tenderness and affection. So Judas was putting on a great show of his love for the Lord, all the while his true heart was shriveled by hate. And we know from John 13 and verse 27 that Satan had entered Judas for the carrying out of this work. And kissing with affection outwardly, while a dagger to destroy is held in the heart, is classic work of the original murderer and liar. So, certainly what we might expect from someone who is being moved by Satan. Verse 50, "And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him." So Jesus speaks to Judas and says, "Friend," but perhaps the word comrade or companion would be better. This particular word is used only in Matthew, and never for what we would think of as close friends. And in fact, it's never used when the other party is acting like a true friend. And a true friend is a different word. So, he's not actually calling him a good friend. So he says, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" But Bullinger says this isn't a question, but an ellipsis. And he suggests we make it, "Do that for which thou art here." So just like he had told Judas when he left the Last Supper, "What you do, go and do quickly." Seems he tells him a similar thing here. "Do that for which you're here." Well, then came they. And that's prosaerkomai again. Like I said, Matthew uses the word a lot. So the crowd, with their swords and their clubs, approaches the king to arrest him and carry out this travesty of injustice. So they laid hands on Jesus and took him, which means, of course, arrested him. And they laid hands as they seized him with their hands. So this is not the same word as when hands are laid on someone for healing or laid on someone to identify yourself with them. That's a different word. But this means more or less that they seized on him with their hands and took him. Then verse 51, "And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest's, and smote off his ear." So Matthew tells us that, "And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand." Now we know from a different gospel, of course, that this was Peter. And Matthew just says one of them, just like he did at the Last Supper, when he says that the Lord sent two of them to prepare. Whereas we know from another gospel, it tells us the two were Peter and John. In this case, he just says one of them drew his sword, and whereas we know from another gospel that was Peter. Now, of course, the Lord had stretched out his hand to Peter to catch him when he had started to sink while walking on water. And here Peter stretches out his hand to try to defend the Lord. But the Lord was not looking for such defense. So he stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Now this sounds, the way it has been translated in the King James, as if it is the figure polysyndeton, or many ands, that I pointed out before. That when the Hebrew figure of speech, and of course I know the New Testament was written in Greek, but was written by the Hebrew mindset, or the same mindset as the Old Testament, so it uses the same figures of speech. And the many ands figure emphasizes each element of a list and says they are of equal importance. Well, it looks like it in the King James, but in fact the Greek does not have many ands here. It only has one and. So King James added in some of those ands. They weren't there. There's just the one at the end. Now we would note the parallel with Greek here, that there are four verbs followed by four direct objects. So he stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, smote off his ear. So that's what he did. Now the servant of the high priest, Bullinger says this is the bondservant. The servant, making this a special body servant of the high priest. So Peter wasn't just aiming for some random individual. He had picked out someone who was probably kind of a ringleader. However, when he cut off his ear, this seems highly unlikely that this is what he was trying to do. No doubt Peter was aiming for his head. But he was a fisherman and not a soldier. And the result was probably a rather wild swing. And he either missed and just hit his ear. He was probably aiming for his head. Missed and hit his ear, or else the man moved enough to have only his ear cut off rather than his head. But verse 52, "Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." So Jesus speaks up. And note that Matthew does not mention the healing of the ear. We just get that detail from one gospel. And we would note how many times the gospels give complementary details that aren't in the other gospels. And I would refer to the unfortunately unpublished manuscript from my friend Hal Buher, where he argued that this shows intelligent design in the gospels, that God does not just say the same things over and over again in all the gospels, that the narratives interweave, and that if you get many, many independent details in one gospel that aren't in another. And only by putting them together do you get the full story. So Matthew never mentions the healing of the ear. But he does speak up and say, "Put up again thy sword into his place," which of course would mean into the sheath, or whatever it was he was carrying it in. "For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." And perish there is apolumai, that typical word for to be destroyed or to perish, which is the biblical definition of what happens to the wicked, which of course most refuse to believe. "Now they that take the sword shall perish with the sword" is a kingdom principle. In the kingdom, men are not allowed to use violence. And anyone who would take the sword, would use violence, would perish with violence. That's the kingdom rule. And it'll be an important principle then, that you're not allowed to take up the sword for any reason. Violence will not be allowed in any case. And that is because vengeance for wrongs will belong totally to the Lord in the kingdom of God. Now, any who would dare to do violence in that day would be dealt with by God's government. Now, of course, the exception would be when the Lord himself commanded them to take up the sword, as he will do at the final showdown with the forces of the Antichrist at the end of the tribulation period. But unless the Lord commands it, they will not be allowed to use violence. Now, the Lord appeals to this future reality to argue why Peter shouldn't act in such a way now. Now, we have to almost feel sorry for Peter here. Remember, Peter had sworn up and down earlier in the night that even if he had to die with the Lord, he would never deny him. And he would never forsake him. He would never abandon him or stumble, be offended at him. And Peter here at least tries to live up to his word. Now in his mind, dying for the Lord like I've said before, probably what he pictured was dying in battle, taking on enemy forces, standing next to the Lord, defending him. And, you know, maybe Peter is a much better soldier in his daydreams than he is in reality, and he's striking down enemies right and left. Or maybe the Lord's empowering him. He's striking down enemies right and left, but finally there's too many, and he's overwhelmed, and he falls dying, fighting for the Lord. And that's probably what he had in mind. It wasn't, oh, here, arrest me and carry me away to be crucified. That wasn't in his thinking. And so he's trying to do what he said he would do, which was be willing to die for the Lord. And he at least makes an effort at it. But the thing is, this is not what the Lord wanted. This was not the right time for battle. And just standing there with the Lord as he's arrested and letting himself be arrested too, if they want to, this Peter is not up to. But at least he makes an effort. But his effort is the wrong thing. This isn't what the Lord wanted at this time. So verse 53, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" So he says, "Thinkest thou," or is it your opinion? Do you really imagine that this is so? That is, that I cannot. And that is udunamai, that I am not inherently able to. I don't have the inherent power to pray to my Father, parakaleo, and related to the paraclete. In other words, entreat favor from my Father, and that he would presently, immediately, give me more than 12 legions of angels. Now, Bullinger suggests that the 12 was suggested as a legion apiece, one for himself and one for each of his 11 apostles, which would make sense. Now, how many was a legion? Well, a Roman legion was apparently defined differently at different times, but it was roughly about 6,000 men, with maybe about 700 or more horsemen attached to them. So 6,000 foot soldiers with about 7,000 horsemen. Roughly, not exactly. But just to take those rough numbers, that would make about 72,000 angels if we included the horsemen, which, of course, we see chariots of fire in the heavenly army, so it certainly could be horsemen, angels. That would be 8,400 horsemen. And this would be against the 600 or so in the crowd that had been sent out to arrest the Lord. Well, they would have no chance against such a force of angels. I mean, their crowd that was supposed to be so big would be nothing compared to this force. And the Lord said, I could just ask that and be given it immediately. Yet the Lord didn't ask for this, and so he didn't receive it. Well, that was not his plan. Verse 54, "But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" So he says, if he did call these 12 legions of angels and rescue himself from this, how then would the scriptures be fulfilled? And fulfilled here we have once again plerao, which I suggested means filled, full, completed, or proven true once again. Now, the scriptures about his suffering could not have become true if he had acted like this, if he had called for angels and caused himself to escape from this arrest. Then the scriptures could never have been filled full. And the scripture said, thus it must be. That's the Greek word dei, which means it is necessary and proper for it so to be. Now, of course, the disciples had no idea at this point why it was necessary that this be so. But we realize that God's kingdom could never have come and our forgiveness could never have been accomplished without the Lord's sacrifice that he was about to make. He had to die for our sins before God could bring in his kingdom. Otherwise, God's kingdom would have to act justly if it came to earth, and the only thing a just kingdom could do would be to start to wipe us all out. And justice could be served by the death of us all. But only with the forgiveness through Christ could God bring in his kingdom, and yet any of us survive. So it was proper and necessary for the Lord to be arrested, because it was all part of God's perfect plan. Verse 55, in that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are ye come out as against a thief, with swords and staves, for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. So in that same hour, well, remember, that basically means at that time. They really didn't have clocks and watches like we have. They had sundials. But really, for them, for the most part, the closest they figured time was to the hour. So in that same hour means at that same time, said Jesus to the multitudes, or the crowds. And thus is described the force that came against him. So again, the religious leaders were taking no chances. And they wanted to make him appear at the same time as a criminal as they could. Now, of course, if he had called 12 legions of angels, as he could have done, their precautions would have been in vain. As it was, their precautions were unnecessary except for public relations purposes, for he had no plan but to surrender. Now, notice who the crowds were here. The crowds were those that the wicked religious leaders had sent to arrest him, their men, those under their control and their command. And this shows us that the crowds who cheered him at his triumphal entry were not the only crowds in Jerusalem. And do you think any of these were cheering him in the triumphal entry? No, of course not. These were the flunkies of these chief priests and elders. And they were not going to do anything without the command of the religious leaders who they belonged to. Now, the crowds who cheered the Lord in his triumphal entry are often slandered and libeled by being mixed up with the crowds who helped the religious leaders with his arrest and trial. But the two are separate and distinct. And there was more than just one crowd in Jerusalem. And if the 600 men who came out to arrest him could be called a crowd, we have no reason to think that the crowd that invited him into Jerusalem and cheered for him was the same crowd that showed up at Pilate's doorstep early in the morning and demanded the Lord's crucifixion. So like I say, that's just a traditional slander and libel against the Israelites who loved the Lord and who cheered for him, and who I don't believe betrayed him. It was the religious leaders who were against him, and it was their flunkies who called for his death. So he speaks to this crowd, and he says, are ye come out as against a thief, with swords and staves, for to take me, to arrest me? Well, we know that there were two thieves who were crucified with the Lord. But to make out like he was a thief was a terrible misrepresentation. He not only never stole anything from anyone, he never did anything wrong at all. Now, these religious leaders who arrested him, on the contrary, were thieves, as we see in Matthew 21 and verse 13. When he said, well, casting the money changers out of the temple, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And that's really what these religious leaders were. And yet the Lord they arrested like a thief. So he says, I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. Well, this is the way a teacher would do it at the time. He would sit. He would teach from a sitting position. In our day, it's often common to teach standing up. Back then you taught, even a crowd, you taught sitting. Well, he had sat to teach in the temple. Well, of course, that's the Greek word hieron, which means the temple grounds, not the holy building in the center. Of course, he couldn't have sat in there and taught. But he had taught right there in the temple, which was directly under these religious leaders' control. He had come to the center of their power and authority to teach. And he'd done so day after day, and they hadn't arrested him. And yet they could have. He was right there in their backyard. So again, this shows that it did little harm to the Lord for Judas to betray him. He makes it plain they could have arrested him any day. It's not like they couldn't find him. So really, the chief priests and scribes were buying a betrayer with the 30 pieces of silver they gave to Judas. And not just the ability to arrest him, which they had already had. So when he sat publicly teaching, they hadn't arrested him. But now, they act like they've discovered this dangerous rebel they knew to arrest. The same guy who'd been teaching in their temple day after day. So again, showing their hypocrisy. Verse 56, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. He says that all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets, and of course, scriptures are written down by prophets. A prophet is one who speaks or acts on God's behalf. It's not one that predicts the future. It's one that speaks God's words or acts for God. And the scriptures are written by prophets, all of them, not just the parts we call prophets. Every book of the Bible, including Matthew, had to be written by a prophet. Because if he wasn't a prophet, he couldn't have written scripture. But all this is done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled, filled full or completed. Again, the word plerao. Well, by this time it becomes obvious that he's not going to fight back. He's not going to stop himself from being arrested. And he is surrendering to them. Other than pointing out their hypocrisy, he's not going to do anything to stop it. And so at this point, all the disciples forsook him and fled. And remember, all these disciples, not just Peter, remember it said all the others had said the same thing. They'd all sworn up and down that they would never abandon the Lord. And yet the Lord was unwilling to fight these enemies who came out to arrest him because he was submitting to the will of God. Yet the disciples weren't prepared to do any such thing. Again, when they said they would never abandon the Lord, they were probably all thinking standing shoulder to shoulder with him in some kind of battle. They never imagined just standing there to be arrested. So now when the time actually comes, they aren't nearly so bold as they claimed they would be in advance. And in fact, rather than be arrested, they all fled. Verse 57, and they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. So those who had laid hold on Jesus had arrested him. They led him away. And this is the Greek word ago. Basically, they led him forth to present him before the Caiaphas and the scribes and elders. And this ago means to lead, but it often indicates a leading to present, as it does here. At least the way it's used in Scripture. Now, Caiaphas, the high priest, literally that's the chief priest. And it's the same word that we often have in the plural translated chief priests. But of course, Caiaphas was actually the high priest, the chiefest of chief priests. But three times earlier in Matthew, we had it translated as chief priests. Now, Caiaphas, the high priest, was guilty, but there were other chief priests with him in this. It wasn't him himself. Then we had the scribes and the elders. And remember, this is the same group that had assembled to plot against him in this same chapter, verse 3. It's Matthew 26:3. So now they're putting their plot into motion and carrying it out. Now notice that the ones we traditionally think of as the Lord's enemies, the Pharisees, are not mentioned by name in this connection, nor are the Sadducees. Yet, as far as we can tell, the majority of the priests were of the Sadducee party. Seems to have been very popular among the priests. And as far as the elders, the representatives of the people, many of those would have been Pharisees, who were always popular with the people, more popular than the Sadducees. So even though they're not mentioned by name here, there's no doubt about it, the Pharisees and Sadducees are involved here. And this is the same group that he had torn apart verbally in his confrontation with them in Matthew 21 through 23. So, of course, they were not willing to put up with that, so here they are arresting him. We're not willing to do it at the time, but we'll do it on the sly now. So Caiaphas, the high priest, the scribes and the elders, they were assembled. That's synago, related to the word for the synagogue. And the word indicates an official assembly, which it might have been, but we doubt very much that this was a legal assembly, because it was not legal for an assembly to meet at night, not to mention on Passover night of all nights. So this was may have been an assembly, but it was not a legal one. Then verse 58, but Peter followed him afar off onto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. So Peter followed him. He ran away, apparently far enough away not to get arrested. But he checked himself from his flight. It's like, now that I ran away and nobody's arresting me, what do I do now? So it seems that he turned around and followed the crowd, probably ducking and sneaking along and keeping out of sight as much as he could. Followed them far off to the high priest's palace. And that would be actually the courtyard. So Peter follows them back to the dwelling of the high priest and the courtyard outside of it. Now Peter had followed the Lord once before in Matthew 4 verse 20 when he left his nets and followed him. Well, he's still following him here. We can commend him for that. This time he's following him afar off. But at least we can credit Peter with checking his flight and having courage enough to follow him, even if from at a distance. However, this is not going to work out well for him, as we know. When he sees them take the Lord into the courtyard of the high priest, he went in, meaning into the courtyard. Now again, there was a certain level of bravery to do this, walking right into the enemy's camp. Then he sat with the servants. Well, here was Peter's difficulty. He sat with the scornful. Remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 1 and verse 1. Where he says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Well, I'm being a little, making a bit of a stretch there, because I think to sit in the seat of the scornful is actually to keep company with them and sympathize with them. I think it means more than just sit in their general vicinity. Still, Peter is sitting with his enemies here, and this is going to cause him trouble. Now, it says that he sat with the servants to see the end. I think we can read that. When we read that, we can get the idea that, oh, he wanted to see the end of, you know, kind of dramatically see the end of all his hopes and dreams, and thinking that the Lord was the Messiah. He wants to see the calamity through to the end. But that's not actually what it means. The word here means the outcome or the result. He wants to see what's going to happen, in other words. He's not there assuming it's going to be a calamity and it's all going to come to an end. He wants to see the outcome. Whether he's hoping against hope that the Lord will change his mind and call those angels and rescue himself, or hoping that he'll slip away from them like he had so many times before. I don't know. He wants to see what's going to happen, what the outcome will be. So verse 59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. So the chief priests, plural here, not just Caiaphas, but other priests with him. And the elders, again, that's the representatives. You've had it, the representatives of the people. And then all the council. Now, in Greek, this is the whole Sanhedrin. Yet we know this is putting the greater part for the whole. For we know at least that Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin and not consented to what they did. Luke tells us that in Luke 23 and verse 51. And we would suspect Nicodemus is part of the Sanhedrin as well, and he did not approve of it. So probably any who were not corrupt in this were simply not invited to this illegal nighttime meeting, which would be easy enough for them to know those who might sympathize with the Lord and not call them out. Now this nighttime meeting was against all custom and legal procedure. Yeah, it calls it the whole Sanhedrin. Well, even today we have what is called a quorum. And a quorum is enough to count for the whole body. And that's what they have here. Although there were a few men of conscience who were excluded from it, probably not invited. So the chief priests and the elders and the whole Sanhedrin, they sought false witnesses. So notice they well knew that they couldn't find any true witnesses. So they were looking for false ones. Now these were powerful men. And these were the kind of men who were in a position where they could do great favor for others. If you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours type of thing. Well, with such men, there are always those who are willing to try to give them what they want and hope for future favors and benefits for themselves. So I think these leaders were confident that they could find some were willing to bear false witness in order to gain their favor. Well, remember what the Lord taught about false witnesses back in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19. When he said, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but he with unwashed hands defileth not a man." So things like false witness proceed from the heart and defile the one who gives false witness. And of course, those who look for false witnesses in order to come to an unjust conclusion are likewise defiled. And these men were defiled in the extreme, however closely they kept outwardly the clean and unclean laws, they were defiled by the wickedness in their hearts. Well, their intention has been clear throughout. This is what they planned back in verse 3. They don't want false witness against him just to condemn him and fine him or imprison him or something like that. They want to put him to death. That's what they're looking for, witnesses to put him to death. Verse 60, "But found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses." So they found none, and this is repeated twice for emphasis. Though they were actively seeking false witnesses, and though many were motivated to try to answer the call, still they failed. The fact is that the Lord's character and life had been impeccable. And they couldn't find passable false witnesses, no matter how hard they tried. But finally, at the last, they find two whom they're able to cobble together into somewhat of a witness. And these two come close enough that they bend the rules to accept their testimony. And note that this was the major problem. You say, well, if these people came forward and gave false witness, how come they couldn't find any? Well, see, the law required two witnesses' testimonies to agree, independent testimonies to agree. And none of these false witnesses that they brought forward could agree with each other in their lies. But finally, after a long time of looking for it, they have two false witnesses come forward and give stories that are close enough for these corrupt men to accept their false testimony. And what is the false testimony they agree on? verse 61, and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Now, this was a misrepresentation of what the Lord had said in John chapter 2 and verse 19. What the Lord had said there was, when they had asked him for a sign after he cast the money changers out of the temple, he answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days?" But he spake of the temple of his body. So what the Lord had said was, he said that if they destroyed this temple. So he never said anything about him destroying it himself. He said if they destroyed this temple, he would raise it up in 3 days. And moreover, John makes it clear to us that by this temple, he meant his body. Yet they misrepresent it by saying that he said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God," something that he had never remotely said anything like this. He had said, "If you destroy this temple," and all of that, he used a different word for destroy, by the way, at least in Greek. He said, "If you destroy this temple, I am able to raise it up in 3 days." And of course, by raise it up, he referred to resurrection. But they said that he said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." Well, he said, "raise it up," referring to resurrection. He said nothing about building, because he wasn't talking about something that was built. He was talking about his body. So their testimony was altogether false, though it resembled a garbling of something he did say. It was false. It was not something he'd ever said or claimed at all. Now, verse 62, "And the high priest arose and said unto him, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?'" So the high priest, finally having found some testimony that they can pretend is acceptable, he stands up and acts all important and incensed and indignant. "Don't you answer anything?" Well, their trumped up silly charges deserve no answer. And Mark 14 and verse 59 tells us that these witnesses, though they agreed in saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Then he says, Mark 14, 59, "But neither so did their witness agree together." So they had agreed pretty much on what he said, but everything else they said disagreed with each other. So the testimony of these two witnesses ought to have been disallowed, since they discredited themselves by not agreeing on anything else they said. They only agreed on this one thing. So therefore, the high priest should have been able to answer his own question. When he asked, "What is it which these witness against thee?" he could have answered, "These are lies that these witness against thee." And he knew it. But his wicked heart had no desire for the truth or to testify to the truth. So he demands an answer from the Lord, as if these charges should actually be taken seriously. Verse 63, "But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, 'I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God.'" So Jesus again holds his peace. He keeps silent. He continued holding his peace. He didn't answer these ridiculous charges. Now the high priest, probably feeling rather embarrassed because he well knows the rest of their testimony didn't agree, and he knows how ridiculous he's being, he again speaks up, trying to regain the moment, act important. He says, "I adjure thee by the living God." And adjure thee means I put thee on oath. Now, this too was entirely contrary to legal procedure. Not only are we having a trial at night, which was illegal, not only are we allowing the testimony of two witnesses who had clearly perjured themselves and everything else other than the one thing they agreed on, which was highly illegal, but he had already asked the Lord to speak without having put him on oath, and now he puts him on oath. Well, he should have put him on oath before ever asking him to speak. So this was entirely backwards and illegal. So no proper procedures are being followed here. This whole thing is a show trial, and there is nothing legal about it. From beginning to end, this trial of the Lord's was a travesty of justice. But he puts him on oath, "Now I adjure thee by the living God." So he brings God's name into it. "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Verse 64, "Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. Nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven." So this time the Lord answers him. When he adjures him, puts him under oath by the living God, to say whether he's the Christ, the Son of God, he answers. And he says, "Thou hast said," and again, there was no way that he could have given a stronger, more affirmative answer than that. It's like when we say, "You said it." It's a very strong affirmation. And he says, "Nevertheless," and that would be better translated, "moreover," or besides that, "I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." You'll see this, you'll discern it. Now we would ask the question, how will this wicked man, Caiaphas the high priest, be there to see this? Well, the answer is that he will be raised from the dead to be judged as the rebel that he was. Now God has made his promise to Abraham and to his seed. Not plural, but his singular seed. And his seed is Israel. And his seed cannot be his seed unless it's universal, unless it's all of them. All true Israelites are the seed. And so if God is ever going to fulfill his promise to Abraham, he is going to have to raise all of Israel, all of it. And all of Israel will be raised from the dead together at the start of the kingdom. However, the wicked and rebellious servants in Israel, like this man Caiaphas, will be cut out. We see that in Ezekiel chapter 20. And verse 38. "He started out in 33, As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." So when the Lord gathers Israel out of all the places where they're scattered, and Ezekiel makes it clear in other places like Ezekiel 37, that includes gathering them out of their graves. It's not just the Israelites alive at the time, but it's all those who have died who are gathered as well. And he will bring them into his great convocation in the wilderness. But those who are rebels among them, he will weed out. So, even a terribly wicked member of Israel, like Caiaphas, will be raised from the dead to join that great congregation in the wilderness. And yet, as a rebel, he'll be cut out. But he will be raised from the dead, and he will be there to see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. And imagine what it'll be like for Caiaphas, seeing the one he condemned to death, sitting on the very authority of God. So we believe with Paul in a resurrection of the just and the unjust, Acts 24, verse 15. This wicked priest will be raised from the dead to answer in a just trial for his iniquity. And he'll actually receive a just trial and justice, which is something he denied the Lord. But of course, justice in his case will condemn him. Now he will see the Son of Man, meaning Christ himself, of course, sitting on the right hand of power. The right hand there, there's no word for hand there, it's just on the right, dexion, which was the position of power. Sitting on the right of the power. Power there is the Greek word dunamis, the inherent power. So he'll be sitting on the right of the inherent power of God. So how could you sit on the right of the power of God? Well, only if you are the rightful master of that power. So they will actually see the Son of Man sitting with all the power of God at his disposal. And they will see him coming in the clouds of heaven. And so he tells him this. Well, Caiaphas little heeded his warning, but someday he'll have the opportunity to wish he had. Verse 65, then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we a witness? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. So, when the high priest hears this, he rent his clothes, and that was a sign of extreme agitation, often done when suffering from great grief or experiencing great indignation. And here, obviously, he meant to show great indignation, not grief. So he rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we a witness? Well, the high priest is well aware that all their witnesses up till now have failed utterly to bring forward any real charge. And even these two, they've acted like we're legitimate. Like I said, had already disqualified themselves by disagreeing on other things. So the high priest is no doubt relieved to be able to set aside the necessity for these false witnesses, because they can all now claim to have witnessed his blasphemy. So he says, behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. He says, we need no witnesses. We all become witnesses now. Well, of course, he had utterly failed to prove that the Lord was not the Christ, or that he would not someday sit on the right hand, on the right of the power, and come with the clouds of heaven. And it wasn't like the Lord had just said this. The miracles that he had done, the very miracles that had been prophesied that the Messiah would do, bore the strongest witness to the fact that he spoke the truth. And this high priest acts like he's proven what he's only alleged. And this is still a tactic of scoundrels, liars, and false accusers, even today. They act like a case is closed when the case hasn't even been made. And that's what he does. He acts like it's obvious it's blasphemy, even though he hasn't proven it at all. He says, behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. Verse 66, what think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Well, of course, that is nonsensical in modern language. But we would say that he is liable to death, or he is worthy of death. And the same word is translated in danger of, when the Lord used this word in Matthew 5, 21 and 22. So he is in danger of, he is liable to death for claiming to be who he is. He's liable to death, they said. Well, this comes to the close of their ridiculous show trial, and they're going to spit on justice even more in the next verse. But we're out of time for today, and we will finish up the trial and look at Peter's denials in our next study.